Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Absolutely. We are back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show, and you're listening to it on Relevant Radio or on the Relevant Radio app. Absolutely. We're going to go straight to the audio. So we have audio of a Catholic priest in Ireland. His name is Father Sean Sheehy, and he is just a parish priest in Ireland. And just the backstory is, here's what happened. So I saw, must have been early yesterday morning, or maybe it was late the night before, I forget which, some dude in Ireland, he's like shocked that this Catholic priest would say something like what you're about to hear. And he goes on to say, so he posts a couple of clips of the priest's sermon. It's not very long, and he's preaching on the reading that I shared with you just a minute ago from Wisdom chapter 11, the last section of which says, O Lord and lover of souls, your imperishable spirit is in all things. Therefore, you rebuke offenders little by little and warn them and remind them of the sins they are committing, that they might abandon their wickedness and believe in you, O Lord. So that was the text that he was preaching on. And so the guy in Ireland is just, you know, just beside himself. How dare he say this? And he went on to say that he wants to find out how to complain. How do I complain to the diocese? How do I complain to the bishop? Sadly, the bishop, he apologized for what the priest said. Shouldn't have done that, if you ask me, but that's kind of the aftermath of all of it. So as you might imagine, now that it's circulating widely in these United States, and we played the audio yesterday and reaching a footprint of, I don't know, 240 million people, 230 million people, whatever our Relevant Radio footprint is, not to mention all around the world on the Relevant Radio app. So potentially many millions of people are now hearing this, much to the consternation, I'm sure, of those naysayers who didn't like the fact that the priest said what he said. This is how God works, I think, where it's now blowing up and it's everybody is hearing this. And on social media, the same phenomenon is playing out yet again. You got a whole bunch of people who, I guess they're on the left and whatever, and they don't like it. And they're, you know, how dare the priest say this, and it's insensitive, et cetera, et cetera. So you're now about to hear, if you haven't heard it already, here's what he said. And I say, make this man a bishop. Let it roll.
What is so sad today is you rarely hear about sin, but it's rampant. It's rampant. And we see it, for example, in the legislation of our governments. We see it in the promotion of abortion. We see it, for example, in the example of this lunatic approach of transgenderism. We see it, for example, in the promotion of sex between two men or two women. That is sinful. That is mortal sin. And people don't seem to realize it. But it's a fact. It's a reality. And we need to listen to God about it, because if we don't, then there's no hope for those people. And so God is also telling you and me today, look, you have a responsibility to seek out those who are lost. You have a responsibility to call people to an awareness of the fact that sin is destructive, sin is detrimental, and sin will lead us to hell. When we honor the saints on the first of this coming month, we honor people who are saints. Why are they saints? Because they repented and because they sought forgiveness. As somebody said one time, heaven is full of converted sinners. And so today, God says to us, I have come to call sinners. But if you don't admit you're a sinner, then you're not listening to my call, and I can't do anything for you, because it's a two-way street. Now, there are people, you see, who won't like to hear what I'm saying. But the day you die, you will find out that what I'm saying is not what I invented, it's not what I came up with, it's what God is saying. And the day you die, you will find out that is the truth. Our prayer for people is that it won't be too late for people. But how will people know that God wants to forgive them? if we don't tell them? How will people who are lost be found if we, as God's people, don't call them and say, look, God loves you. He has come to call sinners, but he wants you to have life and have it to the full. Because that's what he wants. He wants it to live life to the fullest. But since he's the author of life, we can only live it through, with, and in his grace, through the power of his Spirit. And as the first reading reminds us, for prodding us to become conscious of our sinfulness so that we will turn to him and say, Lord, please forgive me. And he's only too willing to do that. And it's in that forgiveness we experience God actually saving us from Satan and all his wiles and ways. And he has many wiles and ways. I was talking to a woman there a few weeks ago. Her 17-year-old daughter, who was out with her friends in Tralee, came home. And she handed her mother a condom. The mother said, where did you get that? She said, an HSC van was handing these things out in Tralee. And she said, my gracious me, that is promoting promiscuity. That is horrible, horrible. And so therefore, as Christians, we need to stand up for God. And if we don't, then there's no hope for many people. So today, the Lord speaks to us very clearly, and he calls us to be his people and to benefit from his compassion, from his love, from his mercy. And so today, we thank the Lord for this. And those of you who happen to be leaving today, God help you. That's all I have to say to you. And God bless you who are here and who are worshiping God. God bless all of you.
Amen and amen. Amen and a woman.
We clear. Are we clear?
Crystal. We're so clear that some people just couldn't take it.
Full stop.
I bet their hamburger comes with a dose of misogyny, too.
Like, I'm sorry to break it to you, Chad.
Exactly. I mean, just imagine if you live the, you know, I'm not judging. No heat, no judgment. But if you are one of the unlucky who lives according to your ground rules and you say, well, this is how I think it should be, and I don't really care what God says, I don't really care what the church says, that voice that you just heard about Chad, this is what you'll hear when you wake up dead and you think, uh-oh, what will that voice say, Cyrus?
Like, I'm sorry to break it to you, Chad.
You don't want to hear that voice when it's time to go to your exit interview, do you? So my advice would be heed this good, faithful parish priest. He's telling you the truth.
Get that in your spirit.
Indeed, sir. Can I get an amen and a woman?
Amen and a woman.
Oh. Yes, that's true. That is true. Let's see.
get back
I'm trying. You keep making me laugh.
Yes, that's true.
I know. I want that on my karmic record.
What's the phone number?
Mary in New Jersey. I'm sorry, Mary in Jersey City, New Jersey. Welcome.
Oh, good morning, Mr. Madrid. God bless
Hello.
You.
Thank you.
Call me Patrick. My question is, excuse me?
Call me Patrick. We don't need to be so formal around here.
I know, but you deserve that respect. Okay, so here it is. A woman that was baptized and brought up Catholic, now she's in her eighth decade of life.
Okay.
She left the church maybe about 30 years ago and went to another church, a Christian church. And she's like maybe an evangelical, something mm-hmm. along those lines. And recently I saw her and she is all into that. Her place in heaven is ready. She knows where she's going. She's definitely going to be in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. My question is, Is that the sin of presumption?
The Council of Trent specifically identifies that as the sin of presumption. So to answer your question specifically about that, that is a form of presumption, yes. Now, she may not be formally guilty of this as a sin because she may be so misguided in her sincere belief that she has an absolute assurance of salvation. She may not be doing it in a way that would rise to the level of formally committing the sin, but the church has said definitively that, objectively speaking, that is a sin. So you're wondering maybe how do you respond to her, or what would you say to people who hold that view?
Well, it's very difficult. Yeah, because she's so against the Catholic Church. I mean, my mother, God rest her holy soul, used to say, there's nothing worse than a fallen away Catholic. And there's nothing greater than a Catholic that comes into the church. And I have to agree with most of that. But how do you respond to somebody that, you know, constantly is saying that and not to be disrespectful?
Yeah, I understand. Well, there are verses that lead people to that misunderstanding. And the verses are true, of course, and we Catholics believe in. So take, for example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Or in John 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there are passages like this that make it clear that there is a kind of assurance of salvation. We as Catholics would say that's a moral assurance of salvation, not an absolute assurance of salvation. Here's how you can demonstrate that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, St. Paul speaks to this issue. He says, if, and notice all the ifs here, all these conditions, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the import here is that God will be true to his promises, but you may not be true to your promises. So you notice that if you endure, then you will reign with him. If you don't endure, you won't reign with him. And he's not speaking to just, he's not talking, he's not referring to just like those people out there. He's saying we. He's including himself. He's including those quote-unquote born-again Christians to whom he's writing. He's writing to Timothy himself, but he's writing to all of those who would read this. So this is inclusive of Christians. It's a warning that you could lose your salvation. And there are many other such warnings. So you could see another one in Romans chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, primarily. Read the whole context, but to summarize, here you see St. Paul talking about Israel as a cultivated olive tree, and there are certain branches, he says, that are snapped off because of their unbelief. That's referencing certain Jews at the time of Christ who lost their salvation because they refused to believe in Jesus. And then he's speaking to the Roman Gentiles who had become Christian, and he says, you are like wild branches from wild olive trees, and your branches have been grafted into this tree because of those who lost their salvation. And then he says this, speaking to those who have been quote-unquote saved, to those Christians to whom he's writing, he says, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So in context here, he's warning not unbelievers, he's warning believers, people who have been, if we want to use the Protestant parlance, who have been saved, who have been born again. These are the people to whom he's writing. And he's reminding them, you used to be drunkards and adulterers and fornicators and sodomites, and you did all these terrible things. That's how you once were, but now you're in Jesus Christ. Now you have been saved. And then he says, don't boast, because your branch was grafted into that olive tree, and you too can lose your salvation unless you remain in God's kindness. That's another way of saying staying in the state of grace. There's no way on earth that St. Paul could give this warning to these people if there wasn't some way that they could lose their salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start in verse 26. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment in a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, when you speak to this lady, ask the question, is there any way for somebody, you know, before they have believed in Jesus, before they become Christian, is there any way that you could be sanctified by Christ's blood of the covenant? Is there any way that can happen? She's going to say, no, it's only in and through Jesus. And she's right about that. So then you could say he's talking here about somebody who has been sanctified by the blood of the covenant and then profanes it by outraging the Spirit of grace. I'll just give you one other one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So your question to this lady, a friend of yours, would be to say, is there any way to escape the defilements of the world other than by being saved? Other than by being in Jesus, can you in some other way escape the defilements of the world? She's going to say no, because that's the truth. So then you point out, well, he's giving this warning to people who have escaped the defilements of the world. These are, to use her parlance, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. So there are repeated warnings about losing your salvation, and the warnings are addressed to Christians. So you can share with her simply that this notion that once saved, always saved is just that. It's just a notion. It's not true. And many people, as Jesus said, on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, remember me? Didn't I work mighty deeds in your name? Didn't I cast out demons and do all kinds of wonderful things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Which to my mind suggests that there will be, sadly, I mean, I don't relish this idea at all, but there will be people who in this life were smugly self-assured that they had it made and they were saved no matter what, only to find out, oops, I was wrong. So the Catholic teaching, the biblical teaching, is that you have a moral assurance of salvation and you can be assured that God will not go back on his promises. And if you are in the state of grace, then you know that God is going to be true to his promises and you will know that you're going to go to heaven. Now, the question is, will you always be in the state of grace? Well, time tells, and over time, you have to get back into the state of grace when you have fallen. But I'll leave you with one final thing. I think this is maybe helpful for conclusion. Then I have to take a break. St. Paul himself says this about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, thus should one regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, it is, of course, required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. It does not concern me in the least that I be judged by you or any human tribunal. Now, notice this here. He says, I do not even pass judgment on myself. I am not conscious of anything against me, but I do not thereby stand acquitted. The one who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, do not make any judgment before the appointed time until the Lord comes, for he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will manifest the motives of our hearts, and then everyone will receive praise from God. So even here, he's using himself as an example that he doesn't dare to say, well, I have an absolute assurance of salvation. He says that's for God to judge. Now, I've kind of gone on and on. I hope that's helpful to you, Mary. Hopefully, you were able to jot down those Bible verses. I do have to take a break, but remember, you can always go back and re-listen to any part of this program using the Relevant Radio app. About an hour after the show is over, we load the whole show up in the archive podcast. So feel free to go back and get those verses if you need them. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, we are going back to the phones. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We have time for you to get in there. We'll go to Maria Cristina in Fort Myers, Florida. Maria Cristina, I'm under the impression that a big hurricane went through your neighborhood not that long ago. How did you fare during that hurricane?
It did, and it was total devastation in this area, unfortunately. But I was one of the few people, blessed people, because over in my house, I didn't even lose power.
Oh, wow.
I mean, we had a lot of wind and a lot of to pick up from brushes and stuff like that, but we were blessed. We didn't lose the water. We didn't lose power. There was no damage to our home, so
praise
I was
God.
Blessed. We were blessed.
That is beautiful. Well, I'm happy for you. I know so many other people did not fare as well, but is life getting back to normal there now?
It's getting back to normal, even though there's some areas that have a lot of debris outside on the street still from, you know, furniture that was damaged and pieces of the houses. But it is getting back to pretty much to normal.
That's good.
Working fast, I must say.
Well, that's good. That's good. Okay, well, I'm happy to hear that things are moving in the right direction.
Yes, they are. They are. And I just had a comment. I was so happy that you played that video of the father in Ireland one more time because I heard it yesterday. And I didn't see anything, you know, after I heard it, I said, well, maybe I missed something that was offensive and I didn't get it. But when I heard it again today, I said, oh, my gosh, who in their right mind that considers themselves a Catholic would find this offensive? It blows my mind. I just don't understand it.
Yes. I don't either.
Amazing. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't either.
I don't see one item of offensiveness in that video. I'm with you. I would make him a cardinal. I would make him the Pope.
I don't think that's likely to happen, but I understand exactly how you feel about that.
I wish we had much more priests like that, because unfortunately nowadays it's the opposite. You know, those liberal priests that are all over the place, and very few of those kind of priests, which we need so much, especially at this time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we should pray for all of our priests. And, you know, notwithstanding the fact that some priests don't have that courage, oh, that's okay. Pray for them that God will give them the courage to speak the truth in love. I'm with you. I think that priest in Ireland was, he wasn't screaming. He wasn't doing anything extreme. He wasn't rampaging. He was just simply speaking the truth. And I've thought a lot about that in light of what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Jesus answered them saying, this is in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So this motif that we see repeatedly in the Gospels where Jesus says, you know, in various ways, he says, some of you see the miracles, you hear me teach, you know that what I'm saying is true, but you won't follow me, you're not one of my sheep. But those who are, they hear my voice and they follow me. So I can't help but wonder about all of those Catholic folk however many there may have been who stayed in that church when the priest was speaking after all the other people stormed out, I should think that those were the sheep who are listening to the voice of the shepherd. And I'm happy for them. And I feel sad for those who walked away in their their self-righteous indignation. And I called it stupidity yesterday. And a listener was cross with me because I used that term. Well, that's the term the Bible uses. People who refuse to accept admonishment for sin are stupid. And the Bible uses that word. I'm not saying as an epithet, but I'm saying that's a description of their circumstance. It's just stupid to not be willing to listen to the truth because it's not going to get you anywhere. Well, it will get you somewhere in the end, but it's not where you want to be. I'll give you the last word, though, Maria Cristina. Any final thing you want to add?
No, I think you're absolutely right. I'm with you 100%. And thank you again.
Yeah, thank you. Pray for us and we'll pray for you. Thank you. How about Todd now in Wanakee, Wisconsin? Our second Wanakee, Wisconsin call today. Interesting. Welcome, Todd.
Hey, Patrick. Hey, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Sorry, you got me on a little earlier, but I accidentally hit the mute button with my ear.
Oh, is that what it was? Okay. Got it.
Can't you hear me? And I hit the mute button with my ear. Sometimes these phones are...
I've done that. I've done that too.
So, hey, thanks for taking my call again. My question is, actually, I got a bunch of them, but I'm just going to do a couple quick ones today.
Okay.
Our church here in Wanakee, Wisconsin, does a real good job. I heard you talking earlier about the communion on the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
The simple solution to that is they just announce anybody who wants communion on the tongue to wait till the end and then come up. Mm-hmm. So everybody wants it on the hand goes first, and then the people that come up on the tongue later. So that's a very simple solution to that.
Do you think it creates an aura of or a feeling of second-class citizens, you know, where people feel like they're second-class or something, or do people not really feel that way? Or do you even know? Because I wonder.
I don't really know, but, you know, I think if people are faithful in their Catholic religion, they realize that, you know, if the church has decreed it, that God is not going to, you know, shun them for it, you know, because God knows their hearts. And if they believe in their heart that it's okay, then sure. Personally, I take it on the hand, but I'm going to start doing it on the tongue. But anyways, and my second question to you is...
I give you two thumbs up for that. No, just to say that you're right. The church does permit it, that's for sure. But my preference is, as you just said, to receive on the tongue. And so I always try to encourage people in that direction. It's not required, but I think it's a beautiful thing. So continue, Todd, with your second question.
Yeah, my second question is where you said that you were reading something earlier. It said that you should never do evil, even if it's going to have a good outcome.
Right.
Yeah, I know that's a very hard one for people to understand, but me included. Actually, what I'm going to ask you is, what happens if, like in this day and age, when because the stakes are getting higher because there are weapons of such mass destruction, and I think you know where I'm going with this. If you catch somebody, a terrorist, and they know where and when these things were going to happen, does God still look down on torture for that? If you're going to end up saving thousands or many of his children that he wants to live, I mean, if you have to extract information, don't you think it's for a worthy cause? If you know beyond a doubt, I'm not saying if you just think this guy might know. I'm saying if you know beyond a doubt that this man knows, and thousands or hundreds of lives would be saved, what does the church say about that?
Well, that's a very good question, and Pope John Paul II decisively responds to it in his encyclical called Veritatis Splendor, the Splendor of the Truth, and he condemns it. It's known as consequentialism, and it's another way of saying that the end justifies the means. And so what he's saying is that it is defective to try to measure or ascertain the moral quality of an act if you're looking at it in terms of the consequences. In other words, what is going to happen as a result of this? And he points out that those intended consequences may or may not happen. So he says that's a defective way of of trying to determine the morality or immorality of an act. Rather, the traditional and Thomistic, St. Thomas really developed this very well. The Thomistic approach is that the morality or immorality of an act can be measured by three fonts or sources of the act. So one is the object of the act itself. What is this act that you're planning to do? Oh, torture somebody. Okay. What is the intention? And the third source is what are the circumstances? So this is the way you would approach any moral act. You'd look at the object of the act itself, the intention that you have as the acting person, and then the circumstances within which you're acting. So as a basic premise or as a precept, the church says that you can never actually do something that is in itself evil, and torture would be one of those things, in order to have a good outcome. And this is where Pope John Paul II develops this, the problem, and the reason why it's attractive to some people is because they would rather focus on the potential consequences as opposed to the act itself. In Romans 12:21, St. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there's one example of why we do this. So we never would do something that in itself is evil, even though you have a good intention. And there are many ways that you can look at this and see it pretty clearly, I think. So we'll come back to torture in a minute, but let's say that you want to feed poor people. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Jesus told us that we should do that. But you can't rob your neighbor and steal his money in order to feed poor people. The end doesn't justify that means. Sometimes the end justifies the means, as long as the means itself is not immoral. But there would be kind of a clear-cut example where we would see, okay, yeah, I do have this good goal, which is to feed poor people, but I can't, in conscience, do something immoral to acquire the means to feed the poor people. And so back to your question about torture, the church would hold the same view that even though it's expedient and even though it's a quick route to getting what you need by way of information so that more people don't die, the church would still say that it would be immoral to torture somebody to get that information because we don't want to fall into that problem of consequentialism. So what do you think about that, Todd?
Well, then I'd throw the question back at you about what if, say, everybody or among the people that were going to die would be all your children, mm-hmm. and you knew this ahead of time. Mm-hmm. Would you still not want to torture them to get the information, even if you knew it was going to end up killing your children? Would you?
Yeah, I might want to.
Like, for lack of, you might. Well, wouldn't you? I mean,
Let me put it this way: there are a lot of things in life that I'd like to do that I know I shouldn't. And I hope I'm never put in such a terrible situation where it's my own children whose lives are in the balance. But if we can prescind from our emotions about that, and that's what those amount to is emotions, we can still say clearly that emotions aside, even though something really terrible would happen if you don't torture this guy, it would still be wrong to torture this guy. And see, this is what martyrs are made of, Todd, and I hope I'm never, ever, ever asked to face that test because I'm weak and you and I are probably in the same boat in that regard. But this is what martyrs are made of. Rather than, hey, they're going to kill your children if you don't do this, it's they're going to kill you if you don't do this. And they say, fine, kill me because I won't do this if this is wrong. I won't do this that you're asking me to do, even if you kill me. And that's the essence of martyrdom. And that's in itself, I think, a witness to the church's teaching that you can never do evil for a good outcome. Go ahead.
So, yeah, I was going to say, Patrick, well, if we take that approach, though, you got to take it in the times that you're living. Back in St. Paul, that didn't happen. I mean, there weren't mass destruction weapons. Like when the War on Terror, I'm currently reading the book War on Terror, mm-hmm. we had to take out al-Baghdadi. I mean, because, mm-hmm. and we had to take out Osama bin Laden because they were basically evil people that were killing many people.
Right, but the difference here, Todd, is a difference in category because those were enemy combatants. And so the church is really clear that in that kind of a scenario, it's not immoral to take out an enemy combatant. You can kill him.
But that's what a terrorist is, Patrick. That's what a terrorist would be if you're torturing him.
Well, Todd, I understand that. I understand how these things work. But it's a difference in category because you are permitted to use lethal force to neutralize an aggressor who's using lethal force against you. You're not allowed to torture somebody who is completely subdued and is not an enemy combatant then and there. You know, you now have this person supine. This person is helpless. This person has no way to harm you, hurt you, kill you. Therefore, you now can't use that kind of violence against him in the same way that if on the battlefield, let's say the guy who is trying to kill you with a bayonet or a gun and suddenly he throws up his hands and surrenders, a minute earlier you could have shot him and killed him by using lethal force because it's permissible morally to use lethal force against an enemy combatant. But once he surrenders and he's now a prisoner, he's no longer an enemy combatant. And if you were to kill him, that would be murder.
Well, I don't know. I just don't. I can't equate that because are you there, Patrick?
Yeah, I'm here. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Because I picture this happening, like when Judgment Day comes, and if you are given God's handing these people, these terrorists that have these mass destruction weapons or whatever, and are going to kill people, whether it's however, he's saying, I gave you these people to extract this information. And you didn't listen when I gave them to you.
Well, that's a big stretch.
You could have saved hundreds.
That's a big stretch that God would say, I gave you these people for you to extract information. I don't think I would assume that God would say that.
Well, it's. I mean, but don't you agree that the stakes have changed nowadays?
No.
I mean, back when Paul was St. Paul.
You know what the weapon of mass destruction was at the time of St. Paul? The Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was really proficient at rounding up thousands and thousands of thousands of Christians and putting them to death. So that was the form of mass destruction in those days, and a lot of people died. And the church's teaching is the same that was the same then as it is now, and that is that. So really what the Roman Empire, think about this, Todd, what the Roman Empire was demanding of these Christians is renounce Jesus, worship our gods, don't insist on your God. And that would have been a grave sin for somebody to renounce Jesus just so they could save their own lives. So the mass destruction was taking place in that form, and those stalwart Christians who said, no, I can't do that, shed my blood if you have to, but I'm not going to do something evil in order to get a good thing, which is to preserve my own life.
Okay. Well, let me just ask you one simple question on that, Patrick.
Okay,
sure. I love these debates I get in with you. Let's say you were the person that was extracting the information and you knew that you were doing it even though you didn't agree with it, but you knew the outcome was going to be good. Mm-hmm. Could you extract the information and then afterwards just go to confession? And then thereby you saved the lives. You know what I mean? So, I mean,
I
guess that's another way you could do it. I mean, that's...
Well, it'd be... Yeah. It would be similar in a way to saying, I know that I can look at pornography and masturbate because I can go to confession on Saturday. So I'm just going to do this and extract the pleasure from it because I know I can go to confession. That is a serious sin in itself. It's called presumption. And to presume on God's mercy, if you know that what you're doing is sinful and you say, yeah, but God is merciful, so I'll just go to confession later, you just racked up another serious sin on top of that. The thing to do is to say, I'm not going to do something that I know is wrong, even though I know odds are I can go to confession later, but there's no guarantee for that either. You know, you may
right,
not.
But if you turned away from it, but if you turned away from it from that point and preached against it, then your sin should be forgiven, correct?
No, because then you're a hypocrite. Because then you're a liar and a hypocrite because you're now saying, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway, just so I can get it done. And then I'll repent later. You know, that's folly, if you ask me.
It's folly, but I mean, the Lord would still forgive you, right? Because all sins are forgivable.
Well, that requires that you be repentant. And it sounds to me, I do have to take a break though, Todd. It sounds to me like you're advocating for a wink, wink, nudge, nudge kind of thing. well, Lord, I know this is really sinful, but I also know that you're going to forgive me. So I know that it doesn't really matter if I do this anyway. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. That's not how it works. But I too, Todd, really enjoy these conversations. They're important, and I'm glad you called. I hope you'll call me again. I'll be right back. Relevant Radio runs on horsepower, your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep our stations running. Join in with hundreds of other listeners who have donated their used vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Good old Tom Petty. Man, I miss that guy. I have a note here from Cynthia that just came in. She says, Patrick, am I absolved of my sins when I have confessed them and the priest seemingly dismisses them or is hard of hearing? Thank you. Well, strictly speaking, Cynthia, the answer would be yes. Now, that's assuming a couple things. So you went to confession, you confessed your sins, you're sorry for your sins, and you have a purpose of amendment not to commit them again. Those are all the ingredients necessary for you. If the priest hears your sins, even if he dismisses them, or even if he seems distracted, or even if he's hard of hearing or anything else like that, and he pronounces the words of sacramental absolution, then yes, you have been validly forgiven of your sins. There are times, of course, when there could be a language barrier, or if he's hard of hearing, or if he's distracted, whatever it may be. None of those things in any way would invalidate your desire to receive absolution. So as long as those things that I mentioned earlier are in place, then you can rest assured that you have been duly forgiven. Thank you. Let's go back now to Kate in Richmond, California. Hi, Kate.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate
You're welcome.
This.
Sure thing.
I wanted to ask for some guidance. I have children in Catholic school. We live here in California.
Okay.
And so my question specifically relates to the California Mission Projects that are even in fourth grade traditionally here in California, especially in Catholic schools.
Right.
Yesterday at our school's PTO meeting, we were informed that they are removing this project from the curriculum. And they said that asking the children to create a model of a mission is akin to asking them to create a model of Auschwitz. And this really has been shocking for me and upsetting. I don't know how to handle this by talking to the school about it.
This is a Catholic
My
school?
My family is Polish. Yes, it's Catholic school.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm worried because my son's going into fourth grade next year, and I'm really worried, is he going to be taught that the work of a saint, Saint Winopara Serra, is akin to, you know, Hitler?
Well, he just might be taught that, unfortunately, Kate, because there is a very strong historical revisionist movement that seeks to discredit Saint Junipero Serra and cast him in the light as a villain, and say that he was basically a monster insofar as that he enslaved the indigenous peoples and many other things that, in fact, are not true, or at least they're exaggerated or they're misinterpreted. And I have come into contact with such people who hold these historical revisionist views. And their argument is, no, we're not revising history. We're explaining history the way it really was. It's you people who have this candy-coated, whitewashed view of St. Junipero Serra, and you don't know the details of what really happened. So I don't know if it's something that you would want to do in this case, Kate, but I mean, I would get some books that are historical guides to this whole issue. So, for example, I would get Journey to the Sun, which is a beautiful and very meticulously documented story of St. Junipero Serra and what he did in the founding of the missions. It gives a lot of historical detail. The best, and it seems to me that the single most magisterial example of a book like this, actually a two-volume book, I have them in my personal library, The Life and Times of Fray Junipero Serra, OFM, or The Man Who Never Turned Back. It's a two-volume book. It's actually available still. You can get it on Amazon if you're interested. And it is a, as I say, meticulously documented historical account of this man's life and what he did. And it includes his letters and what he had to say. And to summarize it, really, Kate, the difference of opinion here is over what was the intention behind the way in which the friars evangelized the indigenous peoples. And this is a long and complicated history, but I can say a few things about it. Number one is that their primary concern was to evangelize. Their primary concern was to bring Jesus to these indigenous peoples who didn't know him. And so part of the natural interaction between the Spaniards and the indigenous peoples is the Spaniards didn't want to live like the indigenous peoples did, many of whom, the Chumash people, for example, who were itinerant, they were nomadic, they were vulnerable to the depredations of marauding tribes who would prey upon them. And so when they saw that the Spaniards built these buildings, these sturdy buildings, and had walls and had fortifications that where they could be safe if other tribes were to attack them, that was appealing to them. They could also not only learn about Jesus and have an opportunity to convert, but they could also learn how to do things that they never knew how to do before, like glass blowing and metalworking, agriculture, weaving, painting, so many of the trades that they just never had any contact with. And these were all offered in the missions, not only for the benefit of commerce and trade, but also for the benefit of the people. This is now something they can learn and they can do and they can improve themselves. The gospel was presented to them. It was not forced upon them, but there were certain rules that maybe by our standards today we would judge to be too harsh. One of those rules was, if you do become Catholic, if you are baptized, then you have to live as we do. You can't, you know, go out into the hills and live the way you want to and have multiple wives or do some of the things that may have been done. You're expected to live in a Christian manner under the rules of the mission. You don't have to, but if you want to become Christian, these are the rules. So there, it wasn't a perfect situation by any means. And in some respects, we would look at it and say, well, that was overly stringent or overly punitive. But the desire was to help these people, and they surely did help these people in many, many ways. And the people historically were very grateful for that. Now, that doesn't mean that the Spaniards didn't do bad things along the way. They certainly did. Doesn't mean that there weren't injustices. There certainly were. But St. Junipero Serra, as an historical personage and the documented, the recorded evidence that we have about him shows that far from being this, you know, marauding exploiter of these peoples, he actually was doing this, doing wonderful things for them and doing it in a selfless way. Now, I realize that little history lesson doesn't make your situation any better, but at least it gives you a bit of background. As far as the kids in the Catholic school are concerned, if the Catholic school is going to insist upon indoctrinating the kids this way, you could say, well, I don't want them to be present for that. Or if they're removing this from the curriculum, I don't know if that's something to go to war over. But if at the very least, they're not imposing something on the kids, as opposed to they're not teaching them something that they should know, which is a lesser of two evils, if you ask me. Mm-hmm. So I guess it depends on your comfort level with that.
Yeah.
And I'm a big supporter of Catholic schools, and I love encouraging people to send their kids to Catholic school. But one option might be that if there's a better Catholic school in the area that's not doing this kind of thing, maybe move your kids there if that's possible.
This is already our second Catholic school.
Oh, boy. For this reason or something like this?
Very similar. Similar reasons. So I'm hesitant to step on anybody's feet because this school really is so much better than what we had experienced. In general, we were very happy. This is really the first time I've had any, you know, cause for concern.
What if you kept them in the school? It sounds like a great school in many other respects, and you just simply supplement with the, I mean, you can go to Seton Home Study and get the materials on St. Junipero Serra. I mentioned that one book. There are others that are very good. And you could supplement this so that they do know the story and they do learn the story, even though the Catholic school unfortunately doesn't want to tell them that. That's another workaround.
Mm-hmm. I think that probably will be the best solution for us. I'm just so disappointed. I expected this. You know, we're in the Bay Area. I expected this to happen, you know, maybe at Berkeley Unified. But in the Catholic school, I really was hoping for a little more balanced approach, like what you described. Historically, mm-hmm. that's what I learned, you know, as a student mm-hmm. in Catholic schools myself. And the whole Auschwitz connotation. My husband was just shocked. My husband is born and raised in Poland. There's just no comparison.
It's a deeply offensive comparison to make, and it is disrespectful exactly. to the memory of those Jews who perished, and Catholics and others who perished in Auschwitz. It's deeply offensive to draw a comparison between the good that St. Junipero Serra was doing with the missions and what the Nazis did in the concentration camps. And whoever's making such a comparison, it's a big neon light that tells me that person is ignorant of the facts. Or maybe knows some of the facts, but is so encased in an ideology that is anti-historical that what a shame that somebody like that is in charge of teaching young people about things like this. Well, Kate, you have my sympathies. Hang in there.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome. Hang in there. And you'll supply what's missing for the kids, I'm sure. Thank you. Well, there we have it. There's the music. I was hoping I might be able to eke out yet another call, but no such luck. Until tomorrow, though. Uh-huh. Yeah, until tomorrow, we will be taking a 21-hour break. I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. Please pray for Kate up in the Bay Area and everyone else. I'll talk to you tomorrow. God bless you.